diamonds are supposed to be forever. Unless, as some customers are alleging, you shop at a certain popular jewelry store chain. The store's name will go unmentioned in this illustration because it's not my intention to slander any franchises. But a number of customers in 2016 claimed that after they took their diamond jewelry to a particular jeweler, the rare stones were mysteriously replaced with cheap imitations. The franchise jeweler said that they are actively reviewing this issue. One customer told BuzzFeed News that she would bring her $4,300 engagement ring, which was bought at the same jeweler's, every 6 months to get it inspected as part of the company's guarantee that ensures the stone lasts forever. After taking the ring in last February for its six-month checkup, she said the employee couldn't find the diamond's certification number. Suspicious, she took the ring to another jeweler who tested the stone and declared that it was moissanite, a cheap imitation of a diamond. "I felt so sick to my stomach," she told the publication. She said she believed the original diamond was replaced during an earlier repair and that she had never taken the ring to another store for repairs. When she took the ring back to the original seller, they said the stone was a diamond. But another third-party jeweler, however, said it was moissanite. I don't know what moissanite is. Am I saying that right? Moissanite. A Facebook page was set up called Boycott This Jeweler. It served as a clearinghouse for complaints, with consumers alleging issues including poor jewelry construction, shoddy repairs, and rings that were swapped out for other bands. Hundreds of complaints were posted nationwide, and the parent company had their stock price fall by 11% before things were resolved. Who on earth would think it acceptable to substitute a cheap, worthless imitation for a real, precious gemstone? The answer to that question might be no further away than the local church. It should be obvious to any discerning believer that many, many churches in our day have replaced godly worship with human entertainment, the wisdom of the Word of God with man's personal preferences. They've replaced evangelism and discipleship with modern marketing methods, and the authority of Jesus Christ has been displaced by a handful of church leaders whose main purpose, it would appear, is to balance the budget, maintain the real estate, and win popularity contests with people who have little or no interest in the things of God. The diamond of Christ's own character and the majesty of the glory of God have been replaced with unprincipled pragmatism, which is followed religiously to keep the churches filled. Paul knew something of this foreboding disaster as he warned the church at Colossae that men would come and steal incomplete believers away from the gospel of saving grace with human philosophy and vain deceit. That men would come, as John says, in the spirit of Antichrist, denying Jesus Christ, the Son, as God. They are of the world, and they speak as the world, and the world hears them, John said. And indeed they have come. They came in the first century, they came in the second century, and are still coming today into the modern church, to turn people's hearts and minds from the truth. In Colossae, in particular, the truth that was being attacked is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not enough, the deceivers declared. You must have Gnosticism or higher knowledge, or you must have mysticism, something from the spirit world that marks you out. You must follow the ascetics and suffer physical deprivation, or you must follow legal rituals like circumcision or practice strict dietary laws in order to be right with God. And Paul exhorted them that Jesus Christ and He alone was sufficient. Let's read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 once again for context. And we'll examine this morning verses 9 and 10 more closely. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Let's go again to the throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise You for Your word. It's good for us to hear warnings that are shared with churches all over Asia Minor in the first century and recorded for us, our posterity, so that all true churches everywhere could hear this warning. There is such a thing as the church replacing the jewel of Jesus Christ with, particularly in our day, the wisdom of man. And even as secular humanism seems to win the hour, we know that judgment is coming and that all will be corrected. And we pray that we would be faithful, faithful in the teaching of the Word of God, faithful in the proclaiming of this, the salvation of sovereign grace, that people would know that You are indeed the sovereign Savior, that salvation comes from You, and it is for Your glory. And to that end we pray this morning, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. As we read the words recorded in this inspired letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, we are reminded that Scripture tells us repeatedly that Jesus Christ and His Word are sufficient for all of our needs. For all of our needs. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. All things, that's everything we need for life, is found in the knowledge of Him, and that's Jesus Christ. He is everything that we need, all sufficient to be spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally complete. Everything for life and godliness is found in Jesus Christ. And he said to me, Paul says of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, whatever you are facing, I will provide by my grace. You don't need to seek strength from other sources. Whatever you're lacking, I'll provide you. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says, and God is above to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Well, the church leaders don't have to manipulate congregations or resort to man-pleasing to balance budgets. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Just make sure you're doing it His way in every good work. And it will be supported. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said in John 17:17, in His high priestly prayer to the Father. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus lived a perfect life, set apart by the truth, His truth. And it is sufficient for us that we be sanctified by His truth as well. Our sufficiency is in Christ. Unfortunately, many believers, if not most believers, are not aware of the truth about our Lord's sufficiency. They continue to look outside of Christ and beyond His Word for answers to life's difficulties. I wish we had time to do a full review on the painful state of the evangelical church at large and how it's turned from the counsel of God and His Word to the wisdom of man and the world's ways. But time certainly doesn't permit this morning. Suffice it to say that the church has become precisely what God's word predicted it would. In 2 Timothy 4:3 we read, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This was written to young Timothy when he was the senior pastor at the church of Ephesus, not too many miles up the Lycius Valley from Colossae. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, where the gospel is moved from the gospel of grace, which glorifies Jesus Christ, to a man-centered gospel that praises human achievement instead of divine accomplishment. A gospel that pleases man instead of God. The false gospel, which has come just as the Word of God predicted, even as Jesus Himself said it would. In a letter that he dictated to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Interestingly enough, it's addressed to Laodicea, the sister church to Colossae, that was just a few miles away. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we hear the words of our Lord. And he said unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. And the word angel there means messenger. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What an interesting depiction of the church in our day. Oh, they think they're rich and they're wealthy, and they're speaking in terms of their, not only their material prosperity, but they think they're spiritually well-fed and well-off and doing just fine, thank you. And Jesus looks at them and says, you are so lukewarm, you sicken me. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's the word of God. That's the truth that comes from Jesus Christ. It's been refined by the ages of the saints walking in truth with Jehovah God. He says, I counsel you to buy that from me and white garments. What are they lacking? They're lacking the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed their account. They're not saved. And yet, there they go, unclothed, without even sensing the shame of their nakedness. So you see, we've come full circle. From the beginning of the church, there in the first century in Colossae, right next to Laodicea, even to the end of the age, when Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Interesting verse here in chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. At what door is Jesus standing? The door of the so-called church that has forgotten his authority and his all-sufficiency. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him. May I suggest to you this morning that finding our completeness in Christ and not in man's fables or vain deceit begins in Colossians 2, verse 9. But it begins in knowing that God is complete in Christ, in verses 9 and 10. Let's look closer this morning at Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. In order to do that, we'll just use a real simple three-question outline. That's all. One, what does the text say about Jesus Christ? Pretty straightforward. Two, what does the text say about the believer? And thirdly, what does the text matter? In other words, so what? Well, what does the text say about Jesus Christ? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What this text literally means is that Jesus is God. Beloved, in spite of what the cultists like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons will tell you, there are no translational difficulties with this text. There are no textual variants where the words have multiple meanings depending upon the context. The meanings of the words are perfectly clear does require some elaboration on two critical Greek words, theotetas and somatikos. We'll look at those closely. The first, the clause begins with the word translated for. The idea of purpose. There is a purpose for what Paul says in verse 9. The fact of verse 9 that Jesus is God is the basis for Paul's warning in verse 8. The reason we should never allow ourselves to be cheated by human philosophy or vain deceit as believers in Jesus Christ is because Jesus is God. For the phrase that follows, in the Greek it's en auto katakoi, in him is dwelling. It's the way it's rendered most cleanly in the English. In him is dwelling. That's the literal translation. The verb katoiki is in the present tense, indicative mood. In other words, whatever is inhabiting or dwelling here in Jesus Christ is housed in him permanently. It permanently inhabits him, whatever it is that we're going to discover here in verse 9. Since this was written after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul is declaring that the glorified resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the place of residence of the fullness of deity. The fullness of the Godhead. That's exactly what the Gnostics in Colossae need to hear. They were claiming that a higher knowledge than that of Jesus Christ was required in order to reach or to know God. And Paul argues that's impossible. It's impossible to have a higher knowledge than Jesus Christ, because in him is dwelling all the fullness of deity. Again, the word for indwelling is very descriptive. Kenneth Woost, in his Woost Greek Word Studies, says, it is a compound verb used of the permanent residence of a town as compared to a transient community. The verb is in the present tense, showing that it's actively being inhabited. It's declarative. The translation could read, because in him there is continuously and permanently at home in Christ all of the fullness of the Godhead in bodily fashion. Sorry, my poor scribbled handwriting, I can hardly read it anymore. In other words, what he's saying is that the fact that the Godhead is in Jesus Christ, it's not an alien occupation. It's perpetual. It's his home. It's always been. It's the home of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. It indwells him fully, not temporary or passing, like something or someone that doesn't belong, but rather it's descriptive of an inhabitant in his own home. Deity dwells in Christ. That's where deity belongs. That's what he's saying. Permanently, by his nature, Jesus is God. Beloved, that's all the fullness of deity. Pontu pleroma. In other words, everything that is of God. The fullness of the Godhead. And this is so important. I think that sometimes immature believers miss this. The Godhead in their mind somehow is chopped up by being three persons in one being. And some Christians visualize God the Father as being one way and God the Son as being a little different with his own responsibilities, and then God the Holy Spirit is different altogether and he has a role to play. No, no, no. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, thy God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John 10:30. John 14, verse 8, when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to go away, and Philip registered a mild rebuke, you might say. Philip didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. We'll follow you to the Father if we knew where the Father was, if we knew where to look. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. Now, what is the Godhead? Tes Theotetos is truly the central word in this verse. I like the translation in the King James where it says Godhead, because it has such a bold theological ring to it. But perhaps the best translation is in the NASB, which uses the word deity. There's nothing obscure about that. Deity or divinity is the meaning of theos. Deity is the state of being God. This is not referring to a divine likeness, but the actual state of being the essence of deity. The Greek is very specific. Theotes means that Jesus is deity, not just having a quality or an attribute that is divine in character, but rather that he is God. Again, you could translate verse 9 as reading, for in him corporally there is permanently at home all the fullness of the Godhead. Permanently at home. The concept that's declared is so striking. It's virtually impossible to conceive of a higher view of Christ than that. He is God in all his fullness. The word for fullness, pleroo, you remember that word from chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. But now we're told not only that naturally in him all the fullness dwells, but with the complete disclosure, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. That is to say, the very deity of God, that which makes God, God, in all of its completeness, has its permanent home in our Lord, and that in a bodily fashion. That is, it is in him, clothed with a body. Did you get that? He who looks at Jesus sees, no doubt, even when we get to glory, we'll see a body and a man. But as we see the man clothed with the body, so we will see God himself in all the fullness of his being. That's a mystery I can't explain. Being clothed with humanity, yet having all of the glory of God. All of the fullness, the completeness, if you will, of the Godhead is permanently in Christ. Christ. But verse 10 says that we then are complete in Him. So what does this say about the believer? And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Beloved, this is what the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is all about. Because Jesus Christ is God, there is nothing lacking in His deity. When we at regeneration are placed by the Holy Spirit of God into Christ, we are completed in Him. Nothing lacking in us, positionally, that moment. I think Peter says it most clearly. 2 Peter 1. You might want to turn there and mark this in your Bible. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. What a marvelous promise. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now watch this. As His divine power was given to us, has given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What an incredible statement. That when we're placed in Christ, called by His glory and virtue, something that God has done to us by His divine power, nothing that we have done, nothing that we have deserved, simply by His love and grace, He has placed us in Him. And by placing us there, He has made us partakers of His divine nature. Now you see, the false teachers that were threatening the Colossians claimed that they had a secret wisdom and a transcendent knowledge that was only available to higher spiritual classes. Much the same way the priesthood and the papacy has held sway over the masses of Roman Catholicism with the same idea. Basically, in order to control them and merchandise them for personal gain. And Paul says, you don't need that. If you are in Christ, you have everything. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we found out in Colossians 2:3. You don't need anyone else, nor anything else, but Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone deceive you with persuasive words, Paul said in verse 4. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Nothing else, just Him. Don't be cheated, verse 8 again tells us. So believers, what is it that you're worried about? Are you afraid of someday facing God because of all that you have done and failed to do that amounts to a mountain of sin? Don't you realize that if you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven and you lack nothing but are complete in Christ? Didn't we read in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 22? I'll start in verse 21. And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Holy and blameless, above reproach in His sight. How can that be? Because in Him you are complete. He has fully reconciled you to God, because He is fully God. There's no one higher than Christ to hold you accountable. Look again at Colossians 2:10. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. He's the head of all principality. That's arche. And that means magistrate. And power, that's exousia. And that means authority. There is no higher authority. There's no higher magistrate than Jesus Christ. There's no one above Christ. If you are in Christ, there was no one else out there to hold you to account. This is what is meant when, as believers, we say our sufficiency is in Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5 says. So in Jesus Christ, who has in Him dwelling the fullness of the Godhead bodily, He's not only the judge over our souls, but He's also our personal defense attorney, who has clothed us with His own righteousness and made us accepted in the Beloved. Complete in Thee, no work of mine. May take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. So what does this text matter? So what? Well, Jesus is clearly God. And as a true born-again believer, I'm complete in Him. So what? So what? So everything. Sometimes I think we're so caught up with the difficulties of this life, doing battle with our own flesh and being constantly embroiled with spiritual conflict, that we fail to see the victory that is already ours in Christ. When Jesus completed His work, His redemptive work on the cross, He cried out triumphantly, "Te Telestai," in John 19:30. "It is finished." The saving work was fulfilled fully. Fully completed. There's nothing missing. No pieces left to the puzzle. And everyone who's a recipient of that salvation was granted everything pertaining to life and godliness, as we saw in 2 Peter 1:3, through the knowledge of Christ. Listen, beloved, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, we who are in Him have wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. His grace is sufficient for our every need, in every situation, according to 2 Corinthians 12:9. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Him, by one offering, according to Hebrews 12:14, He has perfected us forever. Therefore, as we discovered today in Colossians 2:10, we are complete in Him. Can anything add to that? Can anybody or anything add anything to that? Of course not. So we, beloved, as true believers in Christ, should make certain that nobody can persuade us to add anything to Christ. We're in an all-sufficient relationship of grace with an all-sufficient Christ. That means we seek to worship Him as we assemble together, not to be entertained. That means that we study His Word and proclaim it unashamedly. We don't look for excuses to set aside the Holy Scripture and busy ourselves with worldly conversations and social activities. we play and sing to music that is distinctly Christian and honoring to God, rich in theology that enriches our knowledge of God and returns His truth to Him in worship. We seek to imitate Christ with sincere prayer that nurtures our divine dependence and obedience, and it's not mere lip service to a God we otherwise neglect. We seek the fellowship of truth and the common bond of genuine salvation as we hold one another up in love. We attribute no value to make belief and set no beauty in love without sacrifice. We see no beauty in love without sacrifice. And beloved, most importantly, we have no interest whatsoever in a form of godliness that denies its power. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We will not preach a man-centered gospel that robs the sovereign Savior of His glory. We will preach the gospel of grace, whereby God alone can receive the glory, for He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Salvation is of the Lord and for His glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, again, we praise You for Your Word. There's so much here. I can't help but feeling that we just skimmed over it briefly. But the words are profound without having to be oft repeated. In You, our Lord and Savior, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. How can it be that we could be in You and partake of that divine nature? It's a mystery we can't explain. It's a gift of love that it exceeds anything we could imagine. To have the life of God indwelling our souls, to be destined to live with You in perfect fellowship forever, forever in love with the One who died for us, and forever in love with all of those whom He died for. It's a gift too wonderful to imagine. And I pray that we would never, in any backhanded or offhanded way, ever try to add anything in our personal spiritual lives or in our church lives to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That we would see Your sufficiency, and that we would go to the Scriptures and look for our answers to life's biggest questions, and that we would go to You with necks bowed and knees bent, depending humbly on You to provide for us what we have not, to make us what we are not yet, and to give us the privilege of glorifying You now and forever. We'll give You praise in Jesus' precious name.